Our text for this morning is located in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Philippians, the verses 4 through 6. You notice if you look in the bulletin, there's a little 1 in parenthesis beside the text, which means I could not get through it all. And so we're going to come back to this text because, especially in the sixth verse, there is a great deal in there concerning the notion of prayer, and this will be a good introduction to the two sermons that I'll be preaching after that, which will be on our Lord and Savior's prayer life. So, Philippians 4, 4 through 6, 1 reads as follows. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, just as a kind of introduction for the second sermon that, Lord willing, I will preach on this, in the sixth verse, you notice he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, and your request. You could translate that literally, but in everything by prayer and prayer with prayer, let your prayers be made known to God. So it's just Paul taking four different Greek words and putting them into the text to remind us of the varied nature and the beautiful multiplicity that we have in prayer itself. Well, that being the case, let's take a look at what our Lord is giving us this morning. As we continue in our series on what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, we are really pinpointed this morning by the very fact that Paul was consciously a preacher of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his goal, and his words to the church are clear evidence that that is what he did. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, we find those very famous words that he spoke in the 16th verse of the 9th chapter, where he reminded the church of Jesus Christ in general, but certainly the church to whom he was writing this letter, of these words, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Not only did he know that he was a preacher of the word, but he also understood that he was called to be a preacher of the word. And would it were that many young seminarians would put this on their mirrors, that they would look at it every day to ensure that what God is doing truly in their lives is calling them and laying this necessity upon them so that there would be a burning within their hearts to preach the gospel, not just to have this job where you only get to work an hour a week. And knowing this from Paul, knowing that he was called by God, and knowing that this calling involved a particular message that he was supposed to bring in all of its full-orbed beauty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this freed him up to preach this message of reconciliation. He was mindful of Jesus' admonition to feed his sheep. And when Jesus spoke these words, to feed his sheep, he gave his church a word picture. In Israel, what happened with the sheep? Well, the sheep were reared, they were tended. If they went astray, they were retrieved. If they were ill, they were healed and restored. They were protected, but they were also fed. What good does it do to protect the sheep if you never feed them? They die of starvation. There was one other thing that happened to sheep. And do you remember what that was? They were sacrificed, many of them, on the altar. Now, we typically don't think that that's what we're about as Christians. But isn't it true that we are to sacrifice self on the altar of God? Someone said once, when Christ calls a man to himself, or a woman, I'm using the term generically there, when Christ calls someone to himself, he calls that person to die. He calls them first to die to self, in order that they might live to Him. So in that sense, Paul's intention was really to prepare Christians. It was to lead God's people to offer themselves up to God in total devotion, total worship, and thereby present themselves as a sacrifice, as Paul writes in Romans, a living sacrifice to God. Paul was a true pastor. If anyone had a pastor's heart, it was Paul. And in his pastoral work, he remembered the words of Jesus who said, "Listen, there's a difference. There's a real difference between a true shepherd and a hired hand." In John chapter 10, the verses 12 through 13, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. He said, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them." And then he adds these words, "He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep." Hired hands in it for what? Hired hands in it for the money. It's a job. He wants his paycheck at the end of the day. He's not devoted to the sheep. He doesn't really care about the sheep. He might go through the motions, and in some ways he might resemble a shepherd. But when push comes to shove, he's not there. He's not there for the sheep. Now, Paul was a man, remember, as we've gone through the letter to the Romans, we saw at the very outset one of the themes that Paul set there for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, was this whole idea that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That it's primarily the gospel that God uses. But I also want to point you to something that when Sally and I were away on our anniversary time and reading the scriptures, because Sally and I had this weird idea that when you go on vacation, you take your Bible with you, because God doesn't go on vacation. Well, I was reading what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as we look at this text, I want you to think of it in particular about what Paul is saying to us with regard to the pastor and the preacher, the shepherd, being the one who feeds the sheep, who presents the gospel and gives the whole gospel, and not just part of the gospel, not just the pleasant part of the gospel, but also the hard things as well, but the full gospel. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. He's been talking about the fact that there are divisions within the congregation, and he asked, "Who are you Baptists? Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he says in the 17th verse, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." But follow on. "And not with words of eloquent wisdom." And here's the strange part. "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." How is it that the cross of Christ could ever be emptied of its power? I mean, it is the cross of the Savior. And of course, that's not what Paul meant. Paul didn't mean that, well, if I get up here and I do a lousy job, then the power of the cross is not going to be preeminent. But what he meant, as he was beginning to talk about these divisions and how people are choosing, "Oh, I like this person, I like this person, I like that person," that the church is divided, but the real problem is that some people like to get up with all kinds of eloquent words, with all kinds of cutting-edge stuff, and what they give the sheep is the wages of a hireling and not the wages of a shepherd. And by giving them something other than the gospel, he says, to do that as a preacher is to empty the cross of Christ of its power. Why is that? Because the sheep don't go away fed. They don't go away spiritually nourished. Paul was a man on a mission, and he passed that mission along to others. Just one quick example will suffice here, and that it will find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verses 2 through 5, where Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You know, every once in a while, you'll pick up a book that you'll say, this isn't just a good book, this is a life-altering book. And one of those experiences I had yesterday. Now, what do pastors and their wives do when they're on vacation? Well, we went away yesterday, and we found this wonderful, beautiful, shady place. And for the first couple of hours, we recounted 40 years of marital history, which was a great experiment. But the other part of that is we sat and we were able to be quiet together. I read a book by an old pastor who lives in Scotland. And it's simply called The Work of a Pastor. And I put that book down and I said to Sally, I learned today that I've got a long, long way to go, that I haven't learned very much. But one of the things that he said as a pastor was that, you know, in his course of ministry, people had come to him from all walks of life and wanting all types of things and everything else. And his idea is, if you are not prepared, and this is what he tells the people that have come to his congregation in Aberdeen, Scotland, is if you are not prepared to come and to sit here for a long time, year after year after year, and to hear the gospel, and to live the gospel, and to delve deeply into the scriptures yourselves, and not to settle for superficialities, not to settle for all forms of entertainment and things that make you feel good, then I'm convinced that the Word of God and the Spirit of God can work in your life. But if you're coming here looking for a quick fix, it's not going to happen. If you're coming bringing a friend and you bring that person to me, he says, and you say to me, convert him, he says, I can't. It takes a long time. And Paul, loved ones, is speaking to people who by God's grace have been saved from sin and who by God's grace are in it for the long haul. They're not in it for a quick fix. And so that feeding of the sheep is the same manner that our Lord has ordained for His people to be fed today, to be fed on the pure milk of the Word. And I want to break this text down to you, take a look at it. What we have in 3 points, comes as no surprise to you, I'm sure. The first is, look at verse 4, there is a command. Rejoicing is a command in Scripture, so we find the command. Then we find the manner in which we are supposed to rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then the reason for that, the Lord is at hand. So we have a command. We have the manner in which we're to live that command out. And then we have the reason for that. When we look at that first word in verse 4, it can come as a bit of a shock to us. It can come as a surprise that the call of the Christian to rejoice is not an option. It's not an either-or proposition. It is a command. Now, as we examine this text, we look at what Paul writes, we understand that there is a difference, a great difference, between joy, as God describes it to us in Scripture, and happiness, as the world thinks about it. Now, notice that Paul is also giving this command within the context of Christian unity. There's been a problem. This congregation in Philippi was really a joy in Paul's life. This was a very unified congregation. But there were a couple of women who were having some differences there. Only time that their names occur in Scripture, and it's not in a positive way. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Whatever it was, they were not in agreement. And he asked someone who he knew there, a fellow companion, to help them. These women have labored side by side in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers. Their names are in the book of life, he says. So these women are saved, and yet there's some struggles going on there. And so Paul speaks to us within that particular context. Paul is reminding us that Christian unity just doesn't happen. Quite often, Christian unity is the result of two things. First, it is the preaching of the Word over a number of years. And second, it is the result of Christians sitting consistently under the ministry of the Word, of focusing upon and feeding off of Christ, of a concerted and concentrated prayer life, and spending their whole lives digesting what they have heard from the Word and have learned from the Word. I'd like to give you a negative example. And to do that, I want us to go to the Old Testament. I want us to go to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. You go through the list of the kings there, and you find that they were not always the greatest. And chapter 33 begins with the reign of Manasseh, who was 12 years old when he began to reign. And we're told he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. So here you have a king who is an evil king, who doesn't just reign for 2 or 3 years or even a decade, 55 years. But what I want us to see is verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. And the text there is very clear that the Lord just didn't come one time and say, hey, shape up, clean up your act. This is not good. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people over and over and over again. They paid no attention. Positively, it takes a lifetime to be conformed to the image of Christ. Positively, it takes a lifetime to digest what it is that Scripture says. I can attest to you that yesterday morning, as Sally and I were having our quiet time out by this beautiful waterfall, that I learned things from Scripture anew, afresh, things that I need to apply to my life every day. You see, loved ones, there just really are no quick fixes. And what Paul is giving us here, indeed what all biblical writers give us, is a life lived in union with Christ, a life that is being repeatedly conformed to the image of Jesus. And this conformity, this thing that we call sanctification, occurs through various incidences, and it occurs through various circumstances. And that's why Paul calls upon the Christian to rejoice. How? In the Lord, always. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Far too often, we are looking at the situation that is before us. We look at what is before us, and we say, I can't do that. I'll never make it through that. This is going to be the most difficult thing. I just can't do it. We're looking before us without taking into account the power that is behind us. We're looking before us without taking into account the power that is behind us. Now, I trust you kept your finger at 2 Chronicles because we want to go back there. 2 Chronicles, this time one chapter earlier, 2 Chronicles 32. This is the situation where the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had come to invade Judah. And I want us to pick it up at verse 7 of chapter 32, where the command is given there, and it says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And then just turn over a page, go down to verse 20. "Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there, and he died by the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them," how? "On every side." Now you say, okay, well, that was the Old Testament. Here's King Sennacherib. He was a bad guy and all the rest, and the Lord saved them. Do you think, loved ones, do you think for one moment that God loves you any less than he loved Hezekiah? Do you think that he loves the church any less today than he loved the Old Testament church? Isn't it still the Lord who really fights our battles for us? That the power behind us is far, far greater than the problems before us. And Paul says that we are to rejoice. The word that he uses is a derivative, obviously, of the word joy. And as such, joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. So what are the differences then between worldly happiness and biblical joy? That's something we really need to think about and to differentiate, because all too often there's a lot of confusion about what those are. Joy is a Christian virtue. Happiness is the virtue of the world, and it is based upon temporal, fleeting things. Happiness is external, and it's based upon circumstances. Oh, if I only had that, I could be happy. Or as one person, I think it was Charles Schultz a long time ago, put out the little book, Happiness is a Warm Puppy. Well, what if there's no puppy? Happiness is based on external circumstances. Joy in the Lord is that settled trust in God for all things. Now, we reiterated this morning in both the call to worship and the first reading the whole notion that we find in Psalm 4. Go back to Psalm 4 just for a moment, if you would. The last verse of Psalm 4, the psalmist has been, David has been talking about his honor has been turned to shame. People have been seeking after lies and all the rest. And here's what he says as he concludes this psalm. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now just look one psalm previous to Psalm 3, verse 5. You can say, well, Psalm 4 is easy for David to say. He was the king of Egypt. Now here's a psalm written when David was fleeing for his life from his own son, Absalom. Psalm 3, verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. One of the things I really relish is reading military history. One of my favorite stories is the story of the Presbyterian Stonewall Jackson, good Confederate soldier. We still haven't lost that war, but there's chances that we can save that Confederate money. But Jackson was a staunch Presbyterian. And Jackson would tell his troops, listen, you go out there and you stand in that line, because if God means for that bullet to hit you, it doesn't matter where you go or what you do, that bullet is going to hit you. And if God does not mean for that bullet to hit you, it won't. And he said to his troops, you are as safe in your bed asleep as you are on the battlefield. Why did he say that? Well, because he believed that God was in control of all things and that God had a plan for everybody's life. And it is true that whatever comes our way, the Lord fights for us. The Lord is for us. The Lord has incorporated us into Christ. The Lord is conforming us to His image. The Lord has given us His Word. He's given us His sacraments. He's given us prayer. He's given us Christian fellowship. And He has given us the eternal promise that whatever comes our way, He will turn it to our good, or He will avert all evil. And remember, just in terms of where Paul was when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. Here's a man in prison who says to his audience, rejoice in the Lord always. It's precisely within his imprisonment that he gives us this biblical truth. A lot of people, when you ask them as Christians, say, how are you doing today? Well, if they lie to you, they just say, fine. But sometimes they'll say, well, I'm doing all right under the circumstances. And the next question is, well, what are you doing under the circumstances? Does that mean that the circumstances are on top of you and they're weighing down on you and you don't realize that what's behind you is far greater than what's before you? Well, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, reiterates it. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Rejoicing in the Lord is a command. The text tells us about the manner in which we're supposed to live as we're being conformed to the image of our Lord. Verse 5 is also a command, although it doesn't look like one in the English language. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Greek word that Paul inserts in the text is translated reasonableness here, but some translations have it as forbearance. Let your forbearance be known to everyone. It's a word that's next to impossible to translate into English with just one word. It's one of those words that just has a wide plethora of meanings. It means kindness, it means geniality, it means gentleness, it means considerateness, it means mildness, it means generosity, and a whole lot more. So this is one of those loaded words. Negatively, Christian reasonableness does not stand on its rights. Christian reasonableness does not seek itself. Christian reasonableness does not demand its own way unless, of course, truly biblical scriptural principles are involved. As we have seen from Paul previously, a key part of Christian maturity and discernment entails the capacity to differentiate between that which is of truly of vital importance and that which doesn't. That which is biblical, scriptural, principial, and that which is not. Calvin spoke about that in his Institutes, where he said, when the Word of God is clear on a subject, it's just not negotiable, period. But where the Word of God allows freedom, we ought to allow freedom as well. To know what to stand for and what not to stand for means that there are times when we will stand like an immovable rock on things that are biblical. But to be reasonable about the things that aren't. I'm not a big fan of NASCAR, but I hear people discuss NASCAR from time to time, and you'd think that they're going to kill each other over who's the best driver. I mean, people have really, nobody likes Jeff Gordon, that much I know. But apart from that, people have very decided opinions on these race car drivers and who's the best one. Well, that's an interesting thing. Or you could do the same thing with baseball teams. There are actually some people in the world who like the Dodgers. I don't understand that, but hey, that's not a biblical principle. There are some people who want to rear their children with very strict discipline. There are other people who want to give a little bit of leeway and keep them on a shorter leash. As long as they're acting within the context of biblical principles, you don't need to stand like an immovable rock upon that. So this word also means our response to situations in life and then looking at those situations in life from a biblical perspective. And when Paul writes this, remember, he's writing to remind us to rejoice in the Lord always. That means in times of grief, in times of joy, at all times, we are to think of the power that is behind us and not the circumstances that are before us. Because with our finite minds, the way that we walk around with our little blinders on, we cannot begin to see what wondrous things God is going to do to and for us. To see how God is going to resolve this situation or how God is going to mold us and shape us in the midst of the situation itself. And when confronted with those various situations, and we all are, the one being conformed to the image of Christ knows intellectually and experientially that God is in complete control. The one being conformed to Christ's image will not let any occurrence have such dominion over him or her that they overreact. Let me just give you three examples here, and I'd ask you to open your Bibles first to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. This is the word that we find in our text here for reasonableness. Therefore, an overseer, talking about an elder here, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. And there's the word. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In Titus chapter 3, starting at the first verse, he's reminding about the people and Christians and how they're supposed to live. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. There's the word again. And to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And finally, then, one last example in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That is to be the Christian way. And then finally, Paul gives us a reason. The reason we are to live that way is because, he says, the Lord is at hand. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. We are to let our reasonableness, our gentleness, our kindness, our generosity be known to everyone. And the reason to substantiate all of this is because the Lord is at hand. And Paul uses that word, and it can be taken in two ways. The Lord is at hand. The ultimate reason for the admonition is because the imminent return of Christ is there. It is a reality. Paul is reminding us of the great truth that the more we are conformed to Christ's image, the more increasingly indifferent we become to the world and its ways. It doesn't mean that we withdraw ourselves from the world, that we don't make good use of the things that are in the world, but it does mean that there is kind of an increase-decrease ratio that's going on. The more that you and I are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we really understand, we see it painted before us in very stark, clear relief, that this world is just temporal. This is just, we're passing through, and this thing is passing away. And because of that, we're able, in a biblical Christian manner, to relativize those things that are indifferent, those things that are not ultimately important. As Christians, we have an entirely new and different view of life, a view of death, a view of joy, and a view of problems, all because of God's work in us and because of Christ in our lives. We're called upon now to see things, all things, in the light of the Lord. And to the extent by God's grace that we do see that, and to the extent that we continue to learn that from Scripture, will be the extent, loved ones, to which we are being conformed to Christ's image. We see everything in the light of the salvation that He brought us by His life, by His birth, by His death, by His resurrection, and by His ascension. We see life now within the truth of His return in glory to conquer all of His enemies and all of our enemies, and to bring an entirely new order into existence. His return is imminent, says Paul. The Lord is at hand. One theologian put it this way: the assumption implied and offered often implicit in Calvin's handling of the theme of the Christian life is that only Christians are in a position to live it. You say, well, stating the obvious. Only Christians can live the Christian life. But how many people do you know who just occasionally go to church and think that's fine? Or who watch church on TV and think that's fine? Or who do not participate in the things of God and think that that's fine? Calvin's handling of the theme of life is that only Christians are in a position to live it. The Christian life is for Christians only. And I would add to these words, who are serious and willing to put themselves out. Then this theologian concludes, to Calvin, the Christian is utterly different from other men. Does that describe you or me? That we are utterly different? It doesn't mean we dress differently or that we drive different types of cars and all that type of thing. But does it mean to you to be conformed to the image of Christ because Christ was so terribly, totally different? At the same time, very much like other men, man of flesh, and yet a man who was devoted to God. The word that Paul uses, that the Lord is at hand, has a twofold combination. First, it means the Lord is really imminent, His return is imminent. The other word, the connotation that it gives us is that He's close to us. He's not a God who's far away. He's not a God who's way out there somewhere behind that blue curtain, but He is a God who is close to us. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards wrote a number of what he called resolutions with regard to life, and one of them read this way: resolved not to be doing anything I'd be ashamed of if the Lord were to return at that moment. Now think about that. Doesn't that give you a perspective on life, to think consciously in our lives, if I'm doing this, if I just want to sneak a peek at something that's really not too good on TV, or to sneak a peek at something that's not too good on the internet, or do something, go someplace where I shouldn't go, and the Lord returned that moment, what would you think? So one thing that Paul is telling us here is that we are to live within the realizations that the Lord's return will be soon. Be watchful, be circumspect how we walk. The second thing that the Greek word means is that our Lord is close to us. He is not far away. And the man or the woman who is in possession of the truth that Paul gives us this morning knows that God is with him or with her at all times, in all circumstances, and therefore he or she may rest in total security. You're safe in your bed as you are on a battlefield. Why? Because if you're truly a Christian, you are secure in Christ. You are, by grace and the Holy Spirit, being conformed to Christ's image. God's people are being conformed to the image of their Savior. And it's a conforming action that occurs in every instance, in every circumstance of life. And so if I may leave you with anything this morning, I would leave you with this. The power that is behind you is far greater than the circumstance that is before you. Therefore, put your head on your pillow and sleep the sleep of the redeemed, knowing that you are precious in God's sight because He always sees you in the beloved. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in spite of our sinfulness, you love us in Christ. In spite of our stiff-necked attitudes, you are conforming us to that image. And we pray that we would be submissive to the teaching, to the guiding, to the reproving of the Word and of the Spirit, and that in all of this we would give you the joy, recognizing that our lives are secure, irrespective of what comes our way, because of you and your grace. We ask that you would cause us to live this way in the true freedom that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that you would hear our prayer that we offer to you now in His name and for His sake. Amen.